That was beautiful worship. Beautiful. We have a scripture reader tonight. Her name is Jory. She's a math and statistics major. Apparently she has a fan club. I'm in Jory's fan club too because she's an answer to prayer for me. I have two high schoolers. My daughter's in ninth grade and Jory is a Young Life volunteer leader and meets with my daughter and just pours into her and disciples her. So thank you, Jory, for doing that. Go ahead and read our scripture for us.
Tonight's Old Testament scripture is from Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. And tonight's New Testament scripture is from Acts 2, verse 37. Now when he heard this, they were cut to the throat, and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Tonight we continue in our series, The Suffering Servant, from Isaiah 53. And if you were here last week, you know that we meditated on this moment on the cross when Jesus, the man on the middle cross, was hearing this dialogue between the two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And we saw ourselves as a stand-in to the criminal who saw Jesus and said, "Remember me, remember me." And remember what Jesus said to him. We learned last week that there's one thing really that God wants. We might think that it's justice, we might think that it's glory, but those of you who were here last week, help me finish this sentence. What we saw last week is that God really wants He wants us, and that's because he loves us. And that's what we saw as he looked at that, as that criminal on the cross, and he said, "Today you'll be with me, not just in paradise as some fancy place to be, but in the garden, in the restoration of the relationship between God and humanity, humanity which had turned our backs on God and sinned against him. God, by dying in our place, received the penalty of our sins, and he removed the barrier between us and God," because what we learned last week is that God wants us. And sometimes when people hear that, when they hear, that's just a basic way of saying the gospel, when they hear the good news of what happened on the cross out of God's great love for us, their next question might be, okay, God wants us, but the next question might be, okay, but what does God want from us? The gospel is that God wants us, but a response to the gospel, an appropriate question to ask is, what then does God want from us? It's similar to the question that Jory just read for us in Acts chapter 2. I want to look at that verse again. A group of people had just heard Peter give a sermon, give a message that was a basic gospel message. And look what it says in verse 37 from Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, which is to say the gospel, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by it and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" In other words, what does God want from us now? We've just heard the message of the gospel. Now, what does God want from us? What should we do? Perhaps you're asking yourself that very same question, especially as we head into a season like Lent. You're considering what you're going to do for God. Or maybe you're new to Christianity and you're just hearing the gospel here at Hope College for the first time. This question might be on your heart. What does God want from me? What am I supposed to do now if I believe in what happened on the cross? Well, the answer comes right here in the scripture, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What does God want from us? He wants us to repent and be baptized. What does that mean? Repentance, if you remember way back at the beginning of last semester, we talked about repentance, and repentance basically just means to turn away from our wickedness, to turn away from our sinfulness, turn away from our selfish motives, and to turn towards God, and to devote our lives and to put God on the throne of our hearts, to turn away from sin and towards our Savior. That's what repentance is. You can confess without repenting. We come to the communion table every single Sunday here, and sometimes we feel convicted of sin, and we confess those sins to God. That's one thing. It says here in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They knew that they had sin, and they needed a Savior. Confession is one thing. Conviction is one thing. But repentance, actually turning from our sin, is a whole other thing. What does God want from us? He wants us to turn. He wants us to repent. He wants us to stop living for ourselves and start living for our Savior. It says, repent and be baptized. Baptism, the way it's described in the New Testament, is the ultimate turning. It's the ultimate repentance. Picture this with me. Picture somebody being submerged under the waters of baptism. Maybe you've seen an adult intinction baptism where they get just dunked. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, to dunk someone under the water and then to pull them back up over out of the threshold of the water. According to the New Testament, according to Romans chapter 6, that dunking, that plunging into the waters and then reemerging through the threshold of the water is in some way a mystical participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 6 says this, "Do you not know that those of you who were baptized into his death?" Picture it with me now. Jesus, when he died on the cross, absorbing into his body all the consequences of all of our sins. That's what he died under, was the condemnation that we deserve. They took his body after he died, and what'd they do with it? They put it into a tomb, and they sealed that tomb. He was put into the earth. 3 days later, an earthquake came, and he, under his own power, walked out of that tomb in newness of life. And in Romans chapter 6, it says, when we are baptized, when we go under the threshold of the water, we have a mystical participation with the death, and then when we reemerge over through the threshold of the water, with his new life as well. We say no to our old selves, our sinful ways. We let that get buried into the grave, be brought to the pit of hell where it belongs. And then we walk out in some mystical sense in the newness of life that Jesus has empowered us to live through the resurrection. That's what baptism ultimately means. Saying no to my old ways, and now I'm going to live entirely for Christ. So when you hear the gospel, when you hear that Jesus died in our place, just like the man on the cross, hearing those beautiful words from Jesus, today you will be with me in the garden. When we hear that he has saved us from the consequences of our sin, we say, now what do you want from us? What should we do? God says, repent. Be baptized. The part of you that died on the cross is your sinful self. Let it be dead and buried forever. Turn away from it. You have a new creation now, according to the New Testament. That's what repentance and baptism means. You might hear that. We talked about that all the first semester when we looked at Galatians, dying to ourselves, living for Christ. Now, when you first hear that, it actually sounds like a bad thing. I don't want to die to myself. I have to give up all the things I'm pursuing, but it's actually a good thing. It's a promise. We continue in verse 39 to hear how this is a blessing. Acts 2, verse 39, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now, I've been reading this passage since I was a kid. And I remember when I was a kid hearing this phrase, "Save yourselves from the corrupt generation." I remember thinking like, yeah, man, my generation, I think I'm called Gen X. I remember thinking like, my generation's corrupt. I want to be removed from the corruption of it. But then I grew a little bit older and I got to know the generation under me, the millennials, and I was like, they're obviously corrupt. And I started considering the generations older than me, and I'm like, nobody's perfect. It's interesting that this scripture was written 2,000 years ago, and Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. That generation was corrupt too. In other words, every generation since Adam and Eve is not right. It's not right with God. And so when we repent, when we turn from our natural, earthly, fleshly ways, and we turn towards living for Christ through dying to self through the burial of baptism and reemerging with the newness of life that Christ has afforded for us in his resurrection, what we end up doing is we save ourselves. We're pulled out of the way the normal world works, whatever generation you're in. You want to be different than the world? You want to be like that fish swimming upstream? Repent. Be baptized. Be pulled out of the way everyone else is going to naturally operate. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. What would it look like if a whole community of people did that? If they saved themselves, if they got saved through the cross, through repentance, through baptism? Well, we keep reading in verse 41, we begin to see this community of people that starts to form. This is what we call the early church. And I'm looking around this room and I'm answering the question, what would it look like if a whole group of people believed the gospel, believe that God wants us, and then said, what does God want from us? Repentance, baptism, saving ourselves from the corrupt generation, beginning to live like a Christian community. We continue in verse 41. So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see, what happens is we human beings, we're always devoting ourselves to something. We have a lot of energy. We have a lot of passion. We have a lot of ambition. And before we die to ourselves, before we repent and we're baptized, we're devoting ourselves in one way or another. But when we pull ourselves out of a corrupt generation through believing the gospel, repenting and being baptized, now we channel our energies. We devote ourselves to new things. There's a few things mentioned in this verse. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching. You know, in that day and age, they didn't have Bibles like we have, all nicely bound that we can all individually walk around with. What they had in order to know what God was up to was the apostles' teaching. So they devoted themselves, like many of you do in small group Bible studies, to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to that. And fellowship, to being together like we are tonight. To the breaking of bread. In other words, celebrating the Lord's Supper, taking communion together to be reminded over and over and over again of what he did for us on the cross. And the prayers. They devoted themselves, like some of you did. This past weekend, I was so amazed to hear that some of you were planning to do a 24-hour prayer this weekend. And I walked into that prayer chapel that you guys were in, and it was sort of like, you know, when you walk into a room where there's a different temperature in the room, it's like really hot or really cold. You can feel that when you walk in. That's what it felt like with the presence of the Holy Spirit in that room, with those of you guys who were praying in there. But who does that? Who spends 24 whole hours skipping a night of sleep just to pray? People like those in the New Testament who had devoted themselves to something new. They devoted themselves to prayer, like some of you did. I'm so proud of you, and I'm so blessed by you for doing that. You know, we've been asking this question, what does God want from us? But really, I think what some of you discovered through that 24-hour prayer, it's not so much what God wants from us. It's what God wants for us. When we respond to the gospel in these ways, dying to ourselves, living for him, devoting ourselves to these things, we realize it's not that we're doing something for God. It's not just that. It's that he wants something for us. I was talking with Ava, who was one of the leaders of that prayer time, asking her how it went. And I love this. Ava gave me permission to share this. Thank you, Ava. She said, a lingering scripture from the night for me was Joshua 21, verse 45. It says, not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. What a great revelation that God gave you. You devoted yourself 24 hours of prayer, and you realized God had something for you in that prayer. A reminder that all of his promises come to pass. This is a good reminder for all of us that God promises, and he is good on his promise. Back in verse 38, it was talking about what they were doing. They were repenting and they were being baptized. But look at what God has for us if we do those things. You will receive, it says at the end of verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're overachievers here at Hope College. We want to know, what does God want from us? And as soon as we ask that question and we start doing what he's asking, repenting, being baptized, devoting ourselves, we realize God has something for us. He has his promises that he wants to fulfill. He has the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are good things. In fact, all of our desires are met. When we respond to the gospel in these ways, we realize all the things we're chasing after in our sinful motives, those are fruitless chasings. But when we turn to God, we realize we have everything we need. Look with me in verse 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Imagine living in a community where you had no needs, because if you had a need, someone else said, oh, I have some of that, and they just gave it to you. This is total, complete generosity. Why were people so generous in the early church? Because they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what were the apostles' teachings saying? God has been generous to us. He laid down his life for us. He died in our place on the cross. And in light of that tremendous generosity that God showed to them, they turned to the people around them and said, how can I not be generous to the people in my life? How can I not be generous to the world around me? Verse 46, day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home. They ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What would it look like if a whole community of people repented, were baptized, and started living in Christian community, devoting themselves to the things that some of you are devoted to? We would have everything we need. And the world around us would be blessed. Some of you are already living this way. I'm always so inspired by my parents. They've been living this way for a long time. They're here tonight. They love coming to the gathering. My parents, Jim and Wilma, they're in their 70s. They've been living this devoted life as long as I've ever known them. They understand the gospel. They understand what God has done for them in Christ. They understand the generosity God has shown them, so they just pour generosity out into the lives of people around them. Yesterday, my wife and I joined them and some other church members from the community, and we helped set up a house here in town for a young family, an immigrant family, who just really needs some love, needs some help. They don't have anything. And I was down on my hands and knees with my dad in the bedroom of this place. We were putting together a crib for the family. The family has a baby. And I was thinking, this is so cool. I don't think I'd rather be doing anything else right now than putting together a crib for someone I don't even know with my dad. They had a nice little time of connection. This is the Christian life. It's not about you anymore. You're serving other people. When we realize what God has done for us in Christ, how could we possibly withhold generosity from the people around us? And look what happens in the New Testament. Day by day, their numbers were growing. This is actually how we change the world. This is how we grow the church. This is how we expand the family of God, not through political power, not through technology, not through any other means we might think of. How are we going to grow the church? It's by doing this. It's by believing the gospel. It's by repenting, no longer living for ourselves, being baptized, saving ourselves from a corrupt generation, devoting ourselves to all the things of God, and then living generously in light of his generosity to us. I have a feeling some of us are going to feel this way tomorrow, too. There's a few of us going into the Muskegon Correctional Facility, prison, to offer a chapel service to the Hope College students who are in there. Why? Because that's what Christians do. There's something really special happening here at Hope College. I was gone most of the week this past week. I was in Atlanta for a Christian college leaders conference. I'll be honest with you, I don't really love conferences, but I went. And I was talking with some other campus ministry leaders, deans of chapel, college presidents, that sort of thing. And a lot of them hadn't even heard of Hope College. There's a lot of Christian colleges out there, but some of them hadn't even heard of us. There's a couple of them, they had only heard a few little things about Hope College. And one of the things that a couple of them had heard, and I heard this from them, was, I heard Hope College has lost its way. I don't know where this rumor started, but this is what I heard. And I was talking with one guy about this, and he didn't know really anything else about Hope College except for the fact that our chapel services are not mandatory. And for some reason, he put these two dots together in his brain, and he said, maybe Hope College has lost its way because chapel's not required. This story has a point, by the way. And we're having dinner together. I looked at him and I said, oh. I said, do you know, like, about our chapel? And he said, yeah, I know that it's not required. And I said, do you know that it's not required, but it's full? Like, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, standing room only, and he kind of looked at me. I said, oh, yeah, and I took out my phone, and I showed him a picture of you guys, and he was staring. He was totally gobsmacked at seeing this room full, and he said, when was that photo taken? And I said, just a few weeks ago, and he didn't even have words. Finally, he spoke, and he said, you have blessed my cynical heart. Don't laugh at this guy. He was being blessed by this. He seriously couldn't believe it. He promised he was going to go on a pilgrimage to come here and experience Hope College worship. I said, you ought to come. I said, you're going to float out of there. It's going to encourage you so much. And here's the point of the story. He looked at me and he said, what's the secret? How does that happen? And I said what I always say, because I do get that question sometimes. I said, Jesus. Amen, right? Jesus. I said, Jesus, we just keep talking about Jesus. He does all the real work in our chapel. And I said, oh, and the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's present in the room. He took all this in. And he came back to me a few minutes later, and he goes, okay, aside from the Holy Spirit and Jesus, what's the secret? And I said, well, you know, we have awesome student-led praise teams. We have got this prayer group. We've got a great chaplain staff, but a lot of Christian colleges have that. Honestly, I got to tell you the same thing I told you a few minutes ago. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And he emailed me later saying he's going to come visit us. I can't wait till he comes. But Hope College, I tell that story because I'm so encouraged. The very same things that the Bible tells us are still true today. God wants us. And what he wants from us is that we would stop living for ourselves and start living for him, that we'd repent, that we'd be baptized, that we'd be pulled out of yet another corrupt generation, that we'd become a community of people who devote ourselves to all the things of God. And in so doing, we have everything we need. We respond to the generosity of God by being generous to the world around us, and we keep growing in number day by day, year by year. If we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Lent is a great time to do this. If we keep invoking the Holy Spirit, we will keep receiving exactly what God wants for us. Amen.